Morning. I'm here to remind you to remember. Have you ever walked into a room and you instantly forgot why you came into the room? I did that the other day, and it's annoying. You get there and you have to retrace your steps, go back, figure out why you came in. How about this? Have you ever started driving somewhere and you find yourself inadvertently taking a route that you always take instead of the way you wanted to go? My wife calls that driving on autopilot. I do it all the time. I come to the church, I'm like, I wasn't supposed to come here. Why was I coming here? This reveals a little bit about myself, I think, too. What about this? When you hear a prayer request, you think, I need to remember to pray about that. And then you go and you don't write it down and you forget about it until later when you see that person, you say, I meant to pray about that. Why do we forget? Writing down things seems to help for me. In fact, I use my phone sometimes as my external brain. It's got a little alarm function on it. I can program reminders in there for me. If that didn't happen, I wouldn't have come home last night, I don't think. We also use mnemonic devices. I like that word, mnemonic. It just means that we come up with some kind of scheme to make ourselves remember something, like an acronym. In fact, we are RBC, aren't we? Otherwise, we wouldn't remember where we come to church, I think. The biblical writers used these kind of devices, mnemonic devices as well. Psalm 119 is a great example of this. It's all set up on the Hebrew Bible, and each section is a letter of the Hebrew Bible, and in the Hebrew, each phrase in that section starts with that letter, and it's written for children so that they could remember to memorize Psalm 119. That's your assignment for next week, memorize Psalm 119. In English, it doesn't work as well, though. I often wonder what it takes to transfer a memory from the short-term memory into long-term memory. You know those memories that when you smell something, like a campfire or something, take you back instantly to a time period? They're just kind of stored up in the hard drive of your brain. So after doing some scientific Google search, I remembered that somebody said it took 21 days to form a habit. And I found that according to the experts on the internet, I say that facetiously, that, you know, 21 days really isn't enough to form a habit. Unless it's a really simple thing that you want to do, like drink a glass of water every day. It takes longer than that to form some kind of habit, to get things kind of stored into our brains. Now, this all relates to what we talked about last week about self-control. The self-control that Paul was talking about earlier in this letter to Titus. This is one of the main teachings to all the groups of people that he talked about last week, the older men and the older women and the younger women and the younger men. Be self-control. The reason we need to practice self-control is because we're the possession of Christ. We are His. The reason we are His possession is because He redeemed us by His blood on the cross. And the outcome of our redemption is that we will find out today we ought to be zealous for good works. That's the progression that Paul is taking us down. Now, from this knowledge about self-control, we realize something more about us too. We're still sinful. Sin still abides within us. And it's hard to take sometimes. The reason Paul is telling Titus to teach the people of Crete to be self-controlled is because they were not controlling themselves very often. You know, normally when you get an instruction from somebody, it's because you need that teaching. The people of Crete needed it because they were not practicing self-control. I can identify with that. Paul could too. In Romans 7:15 through 25, Paul goes through this very revealing section about himself. Listen to it. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing." Paul continues and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he breaks into an adoration of God. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Paul was right there. He realized that controlling himself was key. And from these verses that he reveals his heart, I think he's also writing this to Titus, saying, tell the people there, they have to do this too. And I understand where they're coming from, but this has to be taught. We live between two worlds. We are being torn by two by the conflict, being redeemed by Christ, having the Spirit dwell within you, and have sin residing there as well. It's a strange place to be. But God sent His Son, His perfect Son, to take care of that sin. He loves us enough to do that. So how can we remember this? We need to remind ourselves of this. We need to remember the gospel. How can we be sure not to forget our Savior, Jesus Christ? This is Paul's concern in Titus chapter 3. Turn there, if you will. The book of Titus is a letter, again, from Paul to Titus to teach the people on Crete how to form churches and how to set things in order. So he begins chapter 3 with these words. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Paul is telling us to remember our witness to the world. We are the possession of the King of Kings. We are to act like the one who died for us. See, the teaching to be submissive to authorities, he's telling us to be submissive to civil authorities here. This is not in reference to the elders or the pastors that he was setting up before. This is different now. Now, it's easy if you agree with the authorities. But what if you don't agree? What if you disagree with them about very specific things? What if you are ideologically opposed to them? Or what if you're theologically opposed to the people who are set above you in authority? What do you do then? Paul is saying here that you are still to obey them as a witness to your salvation in Jesus Christ. And the goal of all of that is to be ready for every good work. We are to be obedient so that when the opportunity is given to us, we have the opportunity to say for the uncommon obedience that we are giving this people. We are to be ready to glorify God in every instance. Now, the Cretans knew that this was going to be a hard task. I think Paul knew that it was going to be a hard task for them because the Cretans were people, again, that were liars, gluttons. And those kind of people, they don't take to authority very well. And they didn't on this island either. So what he was telling them is you have to go against your own nature. The obedience of believers in Christ would have been a dramatic contrast to the norm. It would have been shocking to ask these people to obey the authorities because they were just geared toward disobedience. It would be like asking, why are you willing to submit to people who want to crush you? Why are you willing to obey the laws that you oppose? Why? It is because ultimately obedience to authorities and rulers is obedience to God. We know this from verses like Daniel 2, 20 through 21, where it says, "Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding.'" God's in control of it all. He sets up our president now. He sets up our civil authorities locally. He's in control. Now, it's very common here for preachers to put a caveat here, to say that You don't always have to obey civil authorities. And that's true to some extent, in the fact that you are to be subject to God. And if those civil authorities are telling you or demanding of you to disobey God, you have to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, I will not do that. And that's true. But in this text, Paul doesn't go there. He doesn't give us a caveat. He leaves it hanging out there so that we can struggle through this as well. Now, this view is similar to the instructions that he gives wives in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you save your wife? He's giving us this dichotomy of believers and unbelievers being linked together here and saying that wives who obey their unbelieving husbands are actually witnesses to them. The obedience is not easy, but it is fruitful. It is the same sort of obedience that Christ showed the Romans when he went to the cross. He kept silent. He didn't call down a legion of angels to crush everybody that was opposing him. He took the scars for us, and he obediently went to the cross as they were telling him to. And that obedience meant salvation for us all. The way of God does not make sense sometimes. We all understand that. It's hard. It's hard to figure out how to obey him sometimes. But here's what we do know. He's in control. He is sovereignly guiding and directing all of life's circumstances in which we find ourselves. It is true that we have a responsibility to obey God above all, but sometimes God puts authorities over us in order for us to have a bigger witness. Paul knew this pretty well. He did the same thing. He was taken to Rome, and he was excited because he wanted to be at that place where he can influence people, and he did. He influenced the guards of Caesar, and through that, the church in Rome was born. After Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, Ananias, the man who was caring for Paul, he questioned God's plan. He said this, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Now, binding there was essentially to kill them. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's Acts 9, verses 13 through 16. Now remember, if you are called to suffer for the gospel, you have been chosen for a great work. That's missionary work. That's what Titus was being called to now, too. Look at verse 2. We're to be ready for these good works. And these are what Paul was saying the good works were. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. He gives us two negatives and two positives. Two negatives, no speaking evil and avoid arguing. Two positives, be gentle and perfectly courteous to all people. These good works are in the context of obedience to authorities. All followers of Christ are to treat all people this way. These are not merely recommendations. They are commands to us. We do not treat the world the way they deserve to be treated because God did not treat us the way that we deserve to be treated. That's the gospel. We have to be reminded of this. Paul's telling us that these things matter. These are the opportunities that you have. Because even the way you treat people in public or treat people who are unbelievers will have a great impact on their lives. We have to be reminded of this because it's our fallen nature to speak evil and to quarrel and to be harsh and to be nasty with people. We do not counter with sin what is sin. No better place can you learn this than driving around town. No better place. Common courtesy would be, let that guy in. Not drive like you're in Detroit. My wife jokes around with me saying, when we go to Detroit, I drive very differently than I drive around here, or in Kentucky especially. It's a defensive driving, but it's more than that. It's an offensive driving. How do we counter our sinful nature? Well, Paul's saying it's by way of reminder that we do it. As believers in Christ, we have to remember what we were and what we are. Look at verse 3. This is what we were. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's the world. That is where we are by nature, totally depraved. We don't start out neutral and then get molded into good or bad people. That's a myth. We are not all essentially good people. That's a myth. The Bible teaches us that we are murderers. We do not want to speak nicely to people or hold our tongues when we want to fight or be gentle with people or show courtesy. We want everything our way. We want to crush people to get it too, or at least cut them off when they're driving too slowly. The root of this is that we think we deserve everything. And the Bible calls that haughtiness. This is why James calls the tongue a restless evil, full of deadly poison. That's where we are. Paul is showing us where we were. We came from our parents, Adam and Eve, into a fallen world. Something changed. We're now in a different place than when sin was leading us, if we are believers in Christ. Someone appeared on the scene and changed everything. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 through 7 are one sentence. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God appeared to save us. He appeared on the scene so that we would have new life. He came to deliver us from sin that enslaved us. He did not have to come. He was perfect all on His own. What an act of great mercy on His part. He came and saved us from the nature that we could not get rid of ourselves. Again, that's one glorious run-on sentence that Paul just gave us. And some say that he's possibly quoting a creed or a song, or maybe even creating one here, because he repeats this at other times in various ways, but it's essentially the gospel in a song. And I like to think that he was bursting forth with the gospel, and it spills out into this awesome run-on sentence. See, he captures the complexity of the gospel in one sentence. It reveals the Trinity here. It contains all the subject matter of every seminary course. It contains the sum of all the confessions and creeds that we've ever learned. It's the reason that we sing praises to God, like "You are the way." It's the gospel. That's what we're supposed to remember. The power of the universe in a sentence. The power to save is stronger than any tornado or tsunami or nuclear accident. It's stronger than any king or any president or any government. It's what created the stars. It's what put a perfect being on the cross to die a voluntary death. It is the perfect picture of true love that Jesus Christ came to save us. He saved us. And we can show it how? That great power we can show by simply obeying those who are in authority over us and by treating people correctly. Seems too simple, doesn't it? Seems like God missed the mark here. We should have fireworks or something going on. Obey those who are put in charge of you and treat people well. Can you remember that? How can we forget that? He made it simple for us. This is our story of redemption. This is our family history. He just gave it to us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us. That's your family history right there. We are born into a new family now. And this is our local expression of it. God is interested in each of you and me. He knows you who are His possession. He's talking to you now through His Word. See, we believe in the gospel because God revealed it to us and He gave us faith to understand it. It's all because of this sentence that it happened. All because the gospel came to us, He appeared as a man on earth and He died to save us. Everything hinges there. Remember, we need reminding from our Father. The Word of God is living and active. Ray was talking about this book, this amazing book that we have that teaches us all of these things. It's living and active. I held a sword up here the other day. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. These images are great, but they're just images of the power of this awesome thing that changes lives. We see it when you go to the juvenile detention center and you see young men's eyes light up. You see it when Mike goes to the jail ministry and a man who gave a testimony the other day at their dinner talked about how this book restored his marriage after he had almost thrown it away. It changes lives. It'll change ours. We are reminded of the gospel. Our response should be evident. We need to be reminded that our response doesn't stop when we just read it. It bears fruit as well. And that's where Paul goes in verse 8. Remember our fruit. He says, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So as the application of this teaching, I will simply follow Paul's instructions here. I am insisting that you remember your witness to the world because you remember your previous sinful state. You know where you were and you know where you are. Remember that. Then I must insist that you remember the gospel that saved you and the wrath that awaited you. Remember the Savior who took that wrath for you. He took it all. Now I must insist that you remember that you are to devote yourself to good works. That's the next step. Don't delay in doing good works to all people. Now the concern here is that we stop at that point. And we don't continue the extension of what our faith teaches us to do. And it can happen in the midst of brothers and sisters like in this room now. Little digs here and there. Little comments that aren't really meant to encourage them. They're meant to hurt a little bit. But they may be wrapped in humor sometimes. But they're really meant to hurt. That's why we have to remember where we were and remember where we are. God says in His Word, call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. That's the prophet Jeremiah speaking for God. So I want to close today with silent prayer, with a time that we can kind of look inwardly and we can call on God to show us the works that He wants us to do. He's going to reveal them to you through His Word. That's why we insist that you meditate on it. That's why we brought a speaker in for our conference that taught us to pray through it and meditate on His Word. Now, if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He's calling you too. He says in His Word, "With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me." The salvation is right there. God bought you on His cross. So let's go to the Lord in silent prayer and call on Him. Let's do that now.